Please turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to Psalm 139. Now, those of you who are attentive and have been coming to our evening service for a while, we'll recognize we preached in this text, I don't know, last year sometime, maybe even last fall, I forget. It's a glorious psalm, long been one of my favorites. And so I'm not going to preach exactly the same sermon this evening, but when your conviction of preaching is you unpack the passage in its structure, it's kind of hard to totally renovate the space. So there'll be fairly similar points of thought and application here. My job is to unpack the text, not to pack it. So hopefully that's some comfort to you. But it's a glorious psalm, and it's worth hearing with some regularity. So for a brief moment, I thought, should I skip it over? So I preached it before, and I thought, no, it's worth hearing again and again and again. So praise the Lord, and let's give attention to his reading of the Scriptures this evening. Let's pray before we read the Bible together. Lord, our God and our Father, we bless you for texts like these. The whole Bible, of course, is inspired, breathed out by your Spirit. And yet there are some portions of Scripture, O Lord, that seem to have hands and feet, that climb all over us and climb into us and do us good from the inside out. And this passage is one of them. And I feel myself, O God, dwarfed by it. I feel like a little boy trying to play one of Beethoven's piano sonatas. It's too big for me, O God. Pray that you would help me unpack the depth of this psalm, its profundity, its simplicity, O God. That young and old in this sanctuary this evening would be nourished by its truth and built up in its ways, that we might know the God who knows us. And we offer these prayers tonight, O Lord, that you would do us good. Save the lost. Restore the backslider and build us all up, O God, in that true knowledge of the living God, which is the sum and substance of eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 139 to the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all of my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your Spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall uncover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, but night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me before there was yet one of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them. With complete hatred, I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of God endures forever. Well, the thought of being in God's presence forever does not fill all men with comfort. Christopher Hitchens, the famous atheist, is now departed and in the presence of the God he did not believe in. He said, "I think it would be rather awful if it was true that God exists, if there was a permanent, total, round-the-clock supervision, divine supervision and invigilation of everything you did. You would never have a waking or sleeping moment when you weren't being watched and controlled and supervised by some celestial entity from the moment of your conception to the moment of your death. It would be like living in North Korea," he said. Well, that's Christopher Hitchens' unredeemed meditation on what it's like to live in the presence of a God who knows you and in the presence of a God from whom you cannot escape. And it's not one of comfort. It's one of profound conviction and discomfort. And that's not surprising. The Bible says that the natural man, the way I was by nature before God saved me, the way you were by nature before God saved you, the Bible says the natural man is enmity against God, is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can we be. When we were in the flesh, Paul says to the Colossians, we were hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. There's a restless, roving enmity dividing men as they are by nature and God in heaven. And we can be grateful, I suppose, for Hitchens' honesty. And that is his lot now forever, to be in the presence of God, a God knowing him, uncovering him. And if he wasn't saved in the last moments of his life, he's lost in a dark abyss, surrounded by the all-seeing eye of God as he sinks in his own corruption. It's a terrible thought and a terrible picture. But how different is Hitchens' attitude to that of the psalmist? David is not troubled by the presence of God or thoughts of God's presence. He actually finds the thought of God profoundly comforting. David has thought much on the thoughts of God. And some commentators see, at the end of the psalm there, you have in verse 19, 19 kind of erupts into the psalm with all of the subtlety of a brick thrown through a plate glass window. It's all comfort and kind of calm. And then suddenly he says, "Out of nowhere, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God, O men of blood, depart from me." You think, what on earth's going on there? And what's going on there, and likely, is the Sitzim Liban of David's life, his life situation. David has been likely under fire from wicked men who are attacking him, men out for his blood, men out for his head, men slandering his name. And it seems that David's response to that situation is to take himself to God and to think about God and to meditate upon God. And it seems as if he's so caught up with God and remembering God that he quite forgets his enemies till the end of the psalm. And then suddenly he kind of wakes up and goes, "Oh yes, I'm actually in trouble and I need God's help." And so he turns and addresses the thought of God. But he's so taken up with God, his knowledge, the knowledge of God, verses 1 to 6, and the presence of God, verses 7 down to 12, and the creation of God, verses 13 to 16, and even afterwards. And then the holiness of God, as he thinks of these enemies who are hostile to him, but in a much greater sense, they are hostile to God. And for that reason, he, David, hates them, not because of what they've done to him, but because of their attitude towards their Creator. But this theological knowledge, remember this morning we were talking about the scribes and how godless their theology was. They didn't know God. The reading of the Bible didn't lead them to God. They would have known about God's omniscience. They'd have known about God's presence being everywhere. They'd have known about God's holiness and God's creation. They were all things they could tick. But notice how David's theology, as Luther said, is permeated with personal pronouns that make all the difference. God isn't just a rock. He's my rock, and he isn't just a fortress. He's my fortress, and he isn't just a stronghold. He's my stronghold. And so David isn't so much thinking about the knowledge of God in some abstract sense that God knows all things. But David's much more concerned by the fact that God knows him. in all of the particularity of his individuality. And he isn't just thinking that God's presence fills the universe, but he thinks of that in terms of himself wrapped up in the presence of God, that he can't escape from God. And the creation of God, not just that God created human beings in general, but that God actually created and fashioned me and planned out my life from the beginning to the end. And that's intensely personal knowledge. So that at the end of the psalm, David's concern is not that God would change his circumstances to please him, but David's much more concerned that God would change David in the midst of these circumstances, that he might be pleasing to God. He's not saying, Lord, give me a better life. He's saying, Lord, make me a better man. Which is always the way people who are truly spiritual and truly know God respond to trials, which is convicting, I think. So let's look at the psalm together then tonight. I'm going to look at this psalm tonight under, I think, four headings, and almost as four promises from God to our soul. And number one, God says, whatever you do, I know you. Whatever you do, I know you. And you see that in the first six verses. Notice that God's knowledge is careful. Careful. O Lord, you have searched me. The Hebrew word there carries the idea of a difficult and a diligent prodding. Searching something down to the bottom. To search something exhaustively. It's like when you tell your children they've lost some toy, they can't find a toy, and they've got a toy box. And you say, go look in your toy box. And they go and they look at the surface layer of the toy box, but they haven't looked to the bottom. And they come back and say, Dad, didn't find it. And you go, you didn't look properly. And you go and you kind of rummage through, and there is the kind of the lost teddy bear at the bottom of the toy box. They just didn't look deeply enough. Well, the psalmist says, God is a God who looks deeply enough into me. He searched me and knows me exhaustively all the way to the bottom. And then the word to know, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. It's the word used of Adam knowing his wife intimately. Adam knew his wife Eve in that marriage embrace that's so profound and so deep and so intimate that Adam knew Eve. Well, Eve didn't have any parents, but men know their wives and wives know their men in a way far beyond even their parents ever knew them. There's an intimacy there, a knowledge. That's the word here used. Of God. You've searched me and you've known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern, you understand my thoughts from afar. It's not just gathering data. It's knowing how all those data points connect together. Putting the pieces together, like Sherlock Holmes. You watch the old Sherlock Holmes movies or read the book by Arthur Conan Doyle, and you've no idea what's going on, who did the murder. And at the end, he puts all of the pieces together, and you suddenly see it, and it's obvious. God understands us. And notice, he understands our path from afar. Not that God's ever far away from us. A couple of ideas here. There's some people you know so well, you can spot them a mile off, just the way they walk. And that's part of the idea. Maybe God knows me, so he just takes a glance, he knows me. Another idea is sometimes we are far from God. Though God is never far from us. And even when we are far from God in our own experience, he still knows us just as carefully. If you're far from me this evening, God says, I haven't forgotten about you. I'm still aware of all of the details of your life and all of the details of your soul. I still know you. I still am concerned for you. Searching out, verse 3, you search out my path and my lying down. The word used to spread something out, used of Moses shaking gold over the surface of the waters. It's used of a farmer winnowing the wheat from the chaff, spreading it out in the air, as it were. You might think of when you're building Lego with your children, you take the pieces out and you kind of spread them out in the carpet and you try and find that one little piece you can never seem to find. It's kind of you look exhaustively through all the pieces to find the little square piece or the little whatever it is. And that's the picture here of God knowing us, scrutinizing us, exhaustively. And then intimately acquainted, verse 3, it's acquainted in the ESV, the New American Standard has intimately acquainted, is to know something so well that you know it through and through. And the thing about this careful knowledge is that it's a personal knowledge. God says in verse 2, it literally says, you yourself know when I sit down. It's not a knowledge God delegates to the angels. He does it himself. You yourself know me. So it's a careful knowledge. It's also a complete knowledge. Everywhere you go and everything you do is known by God. You know when I sit down, when I rise up. That's a merism in the Hebrew, two opposites that are all-inclusive. We know something from the top to the bottom, or the A to the Z of a subject, two opposites and everything in between. And, you know, you, when you go out, when you come in, it's kind of a all your day kind of thing. Well, when you sit down, when you rise up. You search out my path, my going out, and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Everywhere we go, in everything we do, God is there searching, observing, scrutinizing, caring, completely knowing us. Even before a word is upon my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You know that man. Your wife will give you a look at a party, maybe at a party, and your wife gives you that look across the room. She doesn't have to say a word. You know exactly what she's thinking. These people are crazy. Get me out of here. I'm tired. I want to go home. Just a look, and you know what she's thinking. And that's God here. Even before you speak, God sees you. He knows you completely. His thoughts then are careful, complete, and kind. They're alive with tenderness. Verse 5, you hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. You enclose me, I think the New American Standard has behind and before, and you put your hand upon me. We're surrounded by his care. We're enveloped in his protection, his kindness, his tenderness. Alive with tenderness. So wherever, whatever you do, God says, I know you. And my knowledge of you is careful, it's complete, and it's kind. Secondly, wherever you go, I'm with you. Wherever you go, I'm with you. The psalmist says, I live my life in a bubble of God's presence. Verse 7, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. That's another merism. Go as high as I can into heaven. As deep as I can into Sheol, the realm of the dead, below the bottom of the earth, below the bottom of the roots of the trees and the foundations of the mountains where the dead have their abode in Hebraic thought. From the top to the bottom of created existence, wherever I go, God is always there, leading me, always there, holding me. If I take the wings of the dawn and fly to the remotest parts of the sea, even there your hand is upon me. Inescapable. Like that moment, parents, when you send your child on the first trip away, maybe it's an overnight trip, your little girl goes on an overnight trip to a friend's house and you're nervous, or maybe they're going out of state to Washington on a school trip or Italy or somewhere further away and your heart, and you can't go with them. You wish you could, you can't go with them. When you find yourself wanting to memorize Liam Neeson's famous talk on Taken and the guy on the phone, if anybody calls you, you can speak to him and give him that, have a peculiar set of skills talk. I will hunt you down and kill you if you touch my daughter kind of thing. But you can't go with them, that's the problem. But the God of heaven is with us constantly. Wherever we roam, wherever we wander, his presence surrounds us. For the unbeliever, that should be a little bit of a conviction. I was looking recently in the news and I saw a rather hapless thief, a 25-year-old suspect in Palm City, who was engaged in a bit of grand theft auto around in Martin County, Florida. And as it happened, he was actually, the police caught up with him at a golf club, and he thought he could escape faster in a golf cart than on foot. Probably true. So he jumps on the golf cart and speeds away from the police officers who were on foot. What he didn't realize, though, was there was a helicopter in the sky. And you can't really escape from a helicopter in a golf cart. And so there's kind of camera of him kind of driving around the golf holes in a mad effort to escape. And then he looks up and sees the helicopter. And he just stands up and goes, just wasting my time. And he gets out of the golf cart and kind of walks over, hands up to the police, and gets arrested. Can't escape. And likewise, you know, if you're here this evening, you don't know the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible does know you, and you can't escape him. And you can either reckon with him tonight, or you will reckon with him in eternity, but you can't escape him. His presence is everywhere, high in the heavens, deep in hell. He is present in all places, watching all people. He should also comfort you if you're in trials this evening. I love the way he puts it in verse 11 and 12. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Even when all of your senses tell you that God has abandoned you, even when all of your circumstances tell you that there's no hope anymore for you, that you're lost in the darkness, God says, even the darkness is not dark to me, and night is as bright as the day. William Plummer, the old commentator, said, darkness protects us from the eyes of men, but omniscience regards neither that nor any other covering. Nothing can keep God from seeing you and knowing you and finding you and leading you and caring for you, protecting you, guarding you. The Coast Guard will sometimes call off the search at night. We'll come back again in the morning to find you, because they can't see at nighttime so well. They probably can now with their night vision goggles, but even then, the sea, high winds, they'll call off the search for a time. But God does not need to call off the search, because he can see you at all times and in all places. Whatever you do, I know you. Wherever you go, I'm with you. Thirdly, whatever you become, I made you. I made you. Verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. The word formed in the Hebrew is inextricably linked to ownership. Because he made you, he owns you. And notice the word for there. God is explaining why he goes to such trouble to keep you in vision, to know you, to care for you, to protect you, to be with you. Why does God take such trouble over you? And the psalmist says, for he made you. He formed you. Potter, forming the clay is the idea. For you formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was not one of them. It's a picture of wondrous care. Every part of your being was lovingly put together. He knit your body. The color of your hair, the color of your eyes, your metabolic rate. Whether you be tall and skinny, or whether you be short and He knit you together. Your personality, whether you be outgoing and vivacious, or whether you be kind of quiet and rather awkward. I look at my wife. My wife could talk to a stone and have a conversation. And it would talk back to her. She's not crazy. But I really struggle to I'm not a very conversant person. I'm naturally quite quiet. On our dates, she does most of the talking. I do most of the listening. I wish I could talk more than I do. That's the way I'm put together. She's really detail-orientated, and I'm not. I'm awful at details. It drives me crazy. It drives her even crazier at times. You know, I attract clutter. I'm not tidy. My desk's a mess. One of the most convicting words I ever heard at seminary was, I can tell if you'll be a good preacher by your sock drawer, whether your socks are all in order or not. Mine are because of my wife, but if she wasn't there, they'd be all mixed together. T-shirts in one drawer and socks, and shirts and socks, and other things all messed together. Zero order at times, drives me crazy. But the very fiber of your being, now that shouldn't justify you in wallowing in your natural weakness. If you're introvert, you shouldn't become a recluse. If you're extrovert, you shouldn't dominate conversations. It's just rude. But it does mean, though, that we shouldn't become frustrated to despair over the way God made us. He did make us a certain way. And while the sin all belongs to us, there are certain aspects of our being, even the weaknesses of our being, He fashioned them. Because if we only had strength, we'd be insufferably proud, even more than we already are. And sometimes your weaknesses are just as much the secret of your success as your strengths. And sometimes even more so. Every part of my being is lovingly put together, from my kidneys to my knees, from my heart to my hair, from my eyes to my ankles. Every day of my life is lovingly planned out. That's a great verse. In your book were written all the days that you ordained for me, New American Standard, or that were written, that were formed for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Your whole life, future, planned out by a mind of infinite wisdom and skill and love and kindness. The frustrating, I was up a ladder the other week, hammering nails. I think I said this last week. I hit my finger. It's still bruised. Sore. And I missed the nail. Hit my finger. Crack. Even that was planned by God. Didn't seem so at the time. But looking back, every detail planned out. The big trials, the small trials, everything in between. The good days, the bad days, the ugly days. All planned out for us. Nothing is left to chance. Nothing is ad hoc. Nothing is accidental. It's planned lovingly by your Heavenly Father. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I'm still with you. It's a wondrous picture of God's thoughts. Sometimes you lay your child, especially when they're very young, to sleep, and they're lying there on the bed, and they're so peaceful, and their face looks so kind, cherub-like, it would almost make you not believe in total depravity. But you know in the morning they'll wake up, and they'll convince you of orthodoxy again first thing in the morning when they go out of bed and demand their breakfast. But you look at them, and they're just there, and you maybe spend, you know, minutes just looking at them, loving them. And then you leave. And they wake up in the morning and they're not there. You're not there. You're back in your bed. But it's like here God is saying, as we go to bed and we sleep, you never wake up to an empty bedroom. God is always there. That's comforting. In in our loneliest moments. And I know, for example, God did say of Adam, it's not good for a man to be alone. Even a perfect man in a perfect relationship, in a perfect place with a perfect relationship with God, there's something profoundly not good about him. I get that. But in a deep, wonderful sense, wherever we go in life, you never wake up in an empty bedroom. God is always there. When I awake, you're still with me, thinking about me, doting on me. One commentator thinks these words describe us waking up beyond the grave. Our worst fear, we die. We wake up in heaven, and God's going, I'm still here. Thirdly, whatever you face, or fourthly, whatever you face, I will help you. Whatever you face, I will help you. This is the context of the psalm, I think. You're a man who almost certainly pose a direct threat to David's life. They're wicked men with no principles. They're bloodthirsty men with no mercy. And yet David is much more concerned about their relationship to God than he is about their relationship with him. He doesn't hate them because they hate him. He hates them because they hate God. Now, we've got to be careful. You can get into that complex where all your enemies are God-haters, and you convince yourself because you hate them, that means God must hate them too. That's not humility, it's pride in its darkest form. But here are men who take God's name in vain. They speak against God. And for this reason, they are the psalmist's enemies. He's so concerned for God's holiness that he can't be a friend with the wicked. Now, that should be a word to all of you, especially young folk, when you go to college or at school. Beware people who make the darkness look bright. They can pull you away from God. And you must make a choice. Plummer, the old Presbyterian psalm commentator, said, we must make a choice. Either we must part from sinners or perish with them. You can't run with the hares and pretend you are hunting with the hounds. Got to make a choice. Are you with God or against him? And as grandmama always told me, Neil, show me your friends and I'll tell you who you are. In the last two verses, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Notice he doesn't actually ask God to deal with thee. Well, he does in verse 19. Sorry, oh, that you would slay the wicked. He does ask, kill these people, O God. But he's not just concerned that God would remove these people from his life. He's also concerned that he would be a better man for his trials. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way. That word grief in the Hebrew, its roots go all the way back to Genesis 3 and the grief with which Eve would bear children and the grief and toil with which Adam would work the ground. They're words rooted in the fall of Adam. They kind of remind you of that, like an overture in a classical piece that reminds you of the theme and the leitmotif, pointing back to the theme running through the score, or like the Darth Vader theme in Star Wars. It kind of reminds you, when you hear that, you know it's going to be, you're going to see the black man coming forth with his pink lightsaber. And this word would remind the Hebrews of Adam's choice. So what really the psalmist is saying is, Lord, see if there's any way in me that has roots in the choice that Adam made to reach beyond you for a better life without you and a better life against you. And if you find anything like that in my soul, O God, lead me in the everlasting way. Lead me away from the death of Adam's choice and lead me to the choice of Christ, Messiah, that I might live forever in the power of an endless life. the God who sees us, the God who knows us. It's a wonderful picture. We're looking through my notes tonight to try and find an illustration to tie all this together. I read a book, maybe 8 years ago or so now, called God Knows My Size. It tells the story of a young girl called Sylvia Tierney-Arsiu. She's Romanian. Her name is like a bad hand in Scrabble. I'm not very good at pronouncing it. But she grew up in the 1950s in Romania, when the Romanian government put 80,000 Christians in prison over two decades in Romania in the 50s and 60s. And Sylvia grew up with her family who were devout Christians, and she watched her parents every day pray. She had eight brothers and sisters, and her parents would pray. And she didn't know whether she believed in God or not. She would go to school every day. She would trudge to school in her old brother's worn-out shoes, which were like four sizes too big for her, and had holes in the feet, in the soles. And she would wrap her feet in newspaper to make her feet just stay in the shoes. And she wore the brother's old trench coat and his brother's old holy jumper. And she'd go to school just resenting what she would wear in school. And she was so poor as a family. And her parents would always talk about God, how God would provide for them and so forth and so on. But they were dirt poor. She'd watch her mother often not eat anything at mealtime because she wanted to give her dinner to the teenage boys who were hungry all the time and desperately thin. And she wondered whether God was real or not. And so when she was 13 years of age, one night she got down on her knees and prayed to God. She said, "God, if you are real and you really listen to our prayers, then please would you send me a sweater, a coat, and a pair of shoes, girly brown shoes, not boy shoes, girly brown shoes with a buckle." And she kept her prayer all to herself, and then she waited. And she waited. And she waited. 2 months later, a brown parcel arrived at the house, stamped United States of America. How it got through the Romanian customs is beyond me. But it arrived at their door. Dad brings it in at dinner time, opened it up. First out comes a girl's raincoat. Next out comes a girl's sweater, and last of all, out comes a pair of brown leather shoes with buckles on them. And Sylvia suddenly realized, "Oh no," she said, "I forgot to tell God my size." And she put the shoes on and they fit her. And the realization gripped her that God knows my size. Now God doesn't do that all the time, but he does it just enough to let you know that there's a God in heaven who knows you, from whose presence you can never escape, from whose care you can never be wrenched. And even in your darkest moments, even the darkness is not dark to him, and light is as bright as the day. And if he has loved you once, he will love you forever. And once he has you in his grip, he will never let you go. And it seems to me that knowledge is profoundly comforting. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ this evening, I want to encourage you to look to him and call out to him. All day long, his arms are reached out to you. He's been speaking to you in creation. He's been speaking to you with his megaphone through the pains and trials of your life, trying to get your attention. And tonight, he's speaking to you in his word. "Come to me," God says, "and you'll have a friend that sticks closer than a brother, whose love is stronger than death, and who will keep you safe from time and through time and death into the days of eternity." Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, our God and our Savior, who knows our size, who's intimately concerned with us. You know our strengths, you know our weaknesses. You know those areas of opportunity where we can grow. And you look down upon us like a parent watching their child about to take their first steps. And you're yearning, helping us by your Spirit, teaching us with your word that we would take the next step in growth. You know those areas, oh God, we're under threat, under attack by the devil. We pray, our Father, that you would draw near to us. And though our sins are many, O God, where our sins abound, your grace does much more abound. Draw near tonight and help us. Speak words of comfort, O God, to those who need them. Speak words of conviction to those who need them also, that we would all know that whatever we do, deeds of righteousness unseen by men, deeds of wickedness unseen by men, they're not unseen by God who knows us and whose presence surrounds us. O Lord, may that thought awaken in our hearts conviction of sin, courage, compassion, and confidence that we might face life well by facing God first. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.